Gate. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Rod. Appreciate that. You know, Dan, I love doing music and announcements from the piano. Is that like the coolest or what? Maybe I should go over to the piano and teach so we have kind of that cozy lounge feel tonight. Well, we're going to continue on in the book of Luke. And it's kind of interesting. We got kind of a thin side on my right and the big side on the left. So don't know if this side was kind of having some garlic appetizers or something. It moved everybody on this side. But I know that we'll all even out. That's fine. I don't know what your plans are for 4th of July. We're still making kind of room for ours. And what was interesting is last year, some dear friends of ours, he's a private pilot, and he said, he was kind of waiting for his plane, so he said, we want to rent a plane and take you and your wife up, and let's look at the fireworks from the sky. And man, was that cool. That was so cool. We flew all around Lake Oswego, and then Portland, and down in Wilsonville. We headed out towards St. Paul, and oh my gosh, it was fantastic. This year, I think we're going to be on ground level in the cul-de-sac, as we watch the neighbor kids blow things up and light things. And there's a five-year-old, Chloe, that lives right next door to us. Pretty convinced she's going to shove a sparkler in my face sometime tomorrow night and say, look at this. So I'll have to wear goggles. That will be okay. Well, like I said, we are in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And as I was thinking about this passage for this week, one of the things that hit me was the story of a guy by the name of Robertson McQuilkin. Don't know if you know that name. I've kind of come across him because we've used his story in some of the marriage conferences that we do around the country. And what's interesting about Dr. McQuilkin was that he was a president of Columbia Bible Seminary. I think it was in South Carolina. And he was a president there for almost 40 years. And about 20 years ago, he retired. And the reason he had to retire was because his wife was progressively getting worse with Parkinson's. And it got to the point where he could no longer try to stay at his post and also help his wife at home. And there's a beautiful recording where he's addressing his resignation to the staff and the faculty at Columbia Bible Seminary. And he's explaining to them just how much his wife had given to him. How for 50 years of their married life, they've been married 50 plus, she was devoted to him to help him have the career that he's had in academia, in teaching, in leadership, especially at the seminary. And as he reflected on her dedication to him, and as that she was progressing and getting worse, he said, there's some days that she couldn't bear to be without me. There's some days she just had to have me by my side. And I could no longer just go to the office knowing that she was in that state. And he said, when he reflected on how much she had given to him and devoted her life to him, he couldn't help but take care of his wife. If he got to serve her for the next 40 or 50 years, he said, it wouldn't be enough compared to what she's given to me. He says, it's not that I have to, it's that I get to. And what's really cool about that story is this is a man who's reflecting in his later life, especially in a culture that maybe doesn't have this same view anymore or as much. But he's reflected on the idea of how much he's been given is what became the fuel for him to give and to give back. And I think all of us in this room want to finish our lives like Robertson McQuilkin. We don't want to finish our lives where we're bitter and revengeful and filled with disappointment and bitterness and hate and regret. We just don't want to live that way. We want to live a life that finishes well, that walks with the Lord, that lives the way he wants us to live. And he was fueled by an understanding of his relationship with Christ that allowed him to serve the way he served with his entire life. And I think the motivation that he had is the motivation we're going to see in our passage tonight. That there's something about the way this dinner party went that changed some lives and is still changing lives today, namely mine and yours and people around the world. We're in Luke chapter 7. Verses 36 through 50. And what I want to do is just kind of break this down. I think there's two broad parts that this passage flows into. The first one is just kind of the context of what's happening. And by the way, I think this is I think the most awkward, embarrassing dinner party ever recorded in mankind. I really do. I think it was extremely awkward. I think it was extremely embarrassing. And that's where we're going to start. We're going to set the context. And then we want to come back and look a little bit at the conversation of what actually happened at this dinner party. Even though it doesn't tell us if it was a dinner party, it's a meal, I'm just going to assume that maybe it's more dinner related. But in chapter 7, verses 36 through 39. Let me just read those first few verses. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, speaking of Jesus. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair of her head and began kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. What's interesting is our story, this is the only place in the Gospels that this story is found. It's unique to Luke. Now, there's a similar story of a woman named Mary who takes a vial of perfume and does something similar in Jesus' feet. That's Mary, Martha's sister, but that's not in reference here. This is not the same time in the Gospels. We haven't met them yet. This is a totally different person. Don't know her name, don't fully know her background. But what's interesting is even as we read the story, Jesus did not have his disciples with him. So the question becomes, how did Luke get this story? And as you remember at the very beginning of Luke, Luke sat down with many witnesses and interviewed many witnesses about the life of Christ. So it had to be that there was somebody at this awkward, embarrassing dinner party that had to say, oh, Luke, I got one to tell you. This was an amazing dinner party. You've got to write this one down. And so as we unfold this, we see there's several people involved. First of all, Simon. What do we know about Simon? Simon's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were, at this time, growing in their hostility towards Jesus in his this point in his ministry because he is healing on the Sabbath and claiming to forgive sins. But we also see that he himself was not hostile because he's inviting him to have fellowship with him. He's inviting him into his home. So there's something about Simon that is making him a little bit different. Maybe he's a little more open-minded like Nicodemus was or Joseph of Arimathea was. But the point is, he's not in a complete hostile state towards Jesus whatsoever. He's inviting him. He's also the host. This is his house. This is his dinner party. I don't know if you've ever hosted a dinner party, but it can be a little nerve-wracking, can it? You know, kind of what do you serve? I mean, what do you serve someone who's claiming to be the Messiah? There probably had to be a Pharisee guest cookbook out there, right? The Pharisee charcuterie board decorating book or something. I'm sure they didn't have bacon-wrapped figs or ham roll-ups or anything. But the thing is, he's putting energy into hosting this person, and it's in his home. What we find through this conversation is he does become a little skeptical, though. He's open-minded, but as he starts to watch Jesus interact with this woman, he starts to grow in some skepticism about who is this guy, because what he's doing now doesn't square up with what he's saying about himself being some prophet sent from God. So kind of in summary, the idea is that Simon was intrigued, at least, by Jesus. He'd heard about this guy. He wanted to meet this guy. He wanted to learn more and have him in his home. I don't know if you've ever been around an interesting person like that and had a chance to go somewhere and kind of be intrigued by who this person is and what they're doing. I remember the first time I went to a town hall with a U.S. senator. Now, believe me, that's not on the same par of meeting Jesus. But what's interesting is to be around somebody that had fame and notoriety, that people were curious about him, intrigued by him. And this particular senator, it was interesting, it was during the year, it was Ron Wyden, it was a long time ago. And what was interesting, I had the chance to ask him a question, because during the time, Bill Clinton was our president, and he was working hard to make abortion safe, legal, and rare. That's what President Clinton, that's what he was trying to do. So I remember asking Ron Wyden, there's a room of about 250 people. It was kind of interesting because everyone's just hanging on everything he says. And so I had a chance to ask a question, and he called on me. And I said, if you agree, like Mr. Clinton, to make abortion safe, legal, and rare, what are you doing to make it rare? And he stammered a little bit and then went into kind of his stump speech on his views on abortion. But what was interesting to me was the power of the room that everyone hangs on the word of what this guy is saying because of who he is. And Jesus is at this dinner party, and everyone wants to know what this guy is going to say. And they want to know how he's going to act. Well, Simon's not the only one there. You've got this woman. Now, we don't know much about her. It says she's from the city, which was the city of Galilee. That's where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke right now. As I mentioned, she is not Mary, Martha's sister. That's a story given to us later. But she had this reputation. She's known as a sinner. Now, what's interesting is the term that's used here is used really to mean universally all human beings are sinners. But the way it's used in this particular context, there was something unique about her. There was a distinguishing sense that she was, in a sense, a blatant sinner or a self or a preeminent kind of thing. There's something about her that said, this woman's different. She's got a lifestyle that's a little bit out there. Some people speculate that maybe she was a prostitute, given how she dressed and acted. But there's something unique about her, and her reputation was pretty clear. And she's also at this dinner party. She has some means of income because she's got to be able to afford this bottle of perfume, right? But more than that, we don't know too much more about her. What's interesting is why is she at this meal? How did she get there? We don't hear that Simon invited her. It's doubtful that she was on the guest list, given who she is. There was a custom amongst Jewish leaders that if you were going to throw a party, that you would allow certain of the common folk to come, because that was an expression of hospitality, an expression of God's openness. And so it's possible she got on the short list, and that's how she got in there. She just made it as part of the hospitality group that was allowed to come. What's interesting, it says that when she heard Jesus was going to Simon's house, she decided to go. And what's really fascinating is if we read down in the text in verses 44 and 45, it says that she was there before Jesus. So how is it that she heard that he's going to this guy's house? What does this say about her? Is she like stalking Jesus, you know? Is she tracking him? Is she overseeing what's going on in his life? Is she following from a distance? Is she going to the Jesus daily appearance bulletin board by the temple, you know, like where is he today? But the point is there's something about this man that she wants to be around him. She finds out where he's going to be and says, I'm going to be there. And she brings this vial of perfume, which like, okay, what was she thinking? You know, she had some kind of plan. She grabbed some vial of perfume. You know, when we have dinner guests, they'll often say, hey, can we bring something? You know, and at this party, it's probably like, you know, the Goldmans have the bread, the Schletzers have the wine. Can someone bring the vial of perfume? You know, it's like, you don't bring a vial of perfume. So she had some kind of plan. She was intentional about how was she going to spend her time with Jesus that way. So what's interesting is that she spends that evening at the dinner, where does she position herself? She's standing right behind him. Guests at this time would lay on their left side and recline at table. So Jesus is moving, laying on his left side. She's standing right there at his feet. She's sobbing. Her tears are falling on his feet. She bends down to wipe them with her hair. She's anointing his feet with perfume. You starting to feel a little awkwardness there? Can you feel that? I remember one time I was leading a team in the former Soviet Union, and we were in the city of Kiev, actually, in Ukraine. And we had gotten out of a train station, and we were going to go do some ministry with some college kids there to just kind of build relationships and try to find a way to share Christ with them. And there was like a small gypsy family that was there asking for money and begging for money. And so we gave them what little we had and tried to figure out how to help them, because the ruble at the time didn't mean much. And one of the children grabbed my feet and just hung onto my feet and sat on my feet. Grabbed my leg and he would not move. And it was the most awkward thing in the world for me to have this person at my feet groveling with everybody watching and looking. There's nothing I could do. And yet this is exactly what this woman is doing. She was a fan. There was something about Jesus that she wanted to be around him. We'll find out more in a minute. Well, we also see there's other guests. Verse 49 tells us there's other guests that were there besides Simon and the woman who were also marveled at what Jesus said. And also, lastly, our Lord was there. And what's interesting is to think about his presence and his posture there. He receives Simon's invitation. Now, Simon's the member of a hostile group, but that doesn't push him away. He says, yes, I would love to spend time with you, even though I know your posse is coming after me and usually grilling me. What a gracious reception he gives. We see that he's receiving this woman's adoration, like I said. That's just really weird to have someone giving you that much attention in such an awkward way, and yet somehow he was comfortable with it. He wasn't kicking her. He wasn't saying, hey, will you leave? He wasn't saying, hey, Simon, can I get a different seat? He was somehow comfortable with just this raw emotion that is coming out of her. It didn't make him go, oh, can you turn that down? Can you turn that off? He was able to receive just the raw feelings that she had about him. It's interesting, too, how discerning and observant Jesus is. Because, you know, there's other places where we see that, you know, Simon starts to have this thought about Jesus. Sometimes we read that, you know, Jesus, knowing what he was thinking, says something. It doesn't say that in this passage. But yeah, somehow Jesus is able to see Simon, discern from Simon, observe from Simon that he is uncomfortable with this situation. And Jesus just clues in on that, doesn't shame him, doesn't knock him down, doesn't correct him, but he knows there's something going on inside of Simon. Because this is an extremely awkward moment. And what's crazy is that Jesus has this confidence to stay right in this social awkward moment with this guy who's part of the group that's against him, with this woman who's crying all over the place, with all these people who are watching. I mean, this is really awkward. And we're going to find out for Simon, it's going to get really embarrassing. But Jesus is solid. He doesn't worry about what people are thinking about him. He's got the courage to stay in this moment and do what he needs to do. And what is he going to do? What we're going to find out, he's going to deliver a very succinct and very precise message. I mean, Jesus' ability as a communicator is unbelievable, and you see it in this passage, how quickly he gets to a story, how quickly and precise that story is, and how organic it is to the moment. He doesn't tell something that doesn't relate to the moment. He tells something that relates perfectly to the moment. Our Lord is that amazingly sharp of a teacher, of an instructor. And what we're going to see is he's going to challenge and rebuke his host right in front of all the guests, and he's going to bless a distinguished sinner. Now, I'm sorry, but that sounds like a movie or at least a sitcom, because this is a crazy, crazy event that's happening. This is the context of what's going to take place. Well, what happened in there? That's kind of the setting for the dinner party. Like I said, a little awkward. What was the conversation that took place? Let's look now at verses 40 through 50. What we see in verses 40 through 42, first part of 42, is that Jesus tells a very simple story. Verse 40, and Jesus responded to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And this is interesting. It's not like Jesus caught him thinking poorly of him. And now Simon's putting on the social face, like, oh, hey, yes, go ahead, say it, teacher. He's like, I'm here with you, even though his mind is somewhere else. So Jesus engages him to tell a story, and this is the story. A moneylender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he canceled the debts of both. That's like a 20-word story. Look how succinct this is. So verses 42, the other part of verse 42 through 43, he asks for and affirms Simon's take on the story. He's trying to invite Simon into the story and say, hey, let me get your take on this. The rest of verse 42 says, when they were unable to pay, he canceled this. So which one of them will love him more, Simon? Simon answered and said, I assume the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. So he and Simon are on the same page. They see the story the same way. They understand the big picture. Now, is it possible that the person who owed 50 denarii, that was everything and it meant more to them than the person who owed 500 because maybe they're rich and didn't mean? Yeah, possibly. But Jesus is trying to get to the simple essence of the story. And on the face of it, who do you think loved him more? And Simon got it right. The one who's had his debt forgiven more. And now we move into this contrast. Now we move into the scene where Jesus takes the courage to say what needs to be said, verses 45 through 47. He contrasts the woman and Simon. Verse 44, and turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And in a matter of a few moments, Jesus just takes Simon down. He says, all the things that you should do culturally, because I'm a Jew and you're a Jew and this is what Jewish leaders do, you did none of them. You didn't even give me the basic respect of providing water for me, for providing an anointing on my head, to giving me a greeting of a kiss. You would do that to everybody at the party. You don't even do that to me. And you know who does it to me? It's that one. It's the one that you're despising. She's the one who's doing all the stuff that you should have done. And you're a leader. You're a Jewish leader. You understand who God is and what God's like, and you're doing none of this stuff, but she is. Man, that's embarrassing. That's embarrassing that he would say that. But the courage that Jesus had to call him out is incredible. She did everything that he should have done as the host. Well, lastly, in this story, verses 48 through 50, Jesus forgives her sins and bids her peace. Verse 48, he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And then those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sin?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's a lot that we can unpack there, but I just want to draw out one idea as we kind of weave our way through this. And the idea is just, what is it that Jesus said? What was the observation that he made that, to me, was very profound? It's in verse 47. And the observation is this, that he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. That's the takeaway. He's trying to make this point, Simon, that he who has been forgiven much loves much, and he who has been forgiven little loves little. What did he mean by that? Let's start with what he didn't mean, okay? He's not saying that one is forgiven much because they have loved much. He's not saying she's forgiven because of the way she's treating me. That's not what he's saying. The Bible teaches very clearly that we do not earn our righteousness from God. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves right in God's eyes. It's only by grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he's not saying, I'm forgiving her because she's doing a lot of nice things for me. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying that her great love is evidence of her appreciation for her great forgiveness. That what she's doing is because how she's been treated. Second thing is, he's not saying that some are in need of forgiveness more than others, right? Kind of can sound like that, like, hey, some people need a lot of forgiveness, but you know, there's some people don't really need much forgiveness. That's not what he's saying. Because the scriptures teach us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2 also says, among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. See, Jesus understands that every human being is sinful, that every human being is separated from God and needs his help. But what he is saying, rather, is that some see their need and their sin more than others do. Some people are more aware of how lost they are than others are. So the big takeaway is what he's trying to say is that our devotion and service to him is directly proportional to our perceived value of him. Let me say that again. That our devotion and service to Christ is directly proportional to how much we value him. If we don't value him much, we're not going to serve him much. But if we value him a lot, we're going to serve him a lot. And that's what you see lived out and illustrated in this passage. Why is it that the woman valued Jesus? What was it about her? Why did she value him so much? Well, the woman served Jesus because she saw herself as a sinner who was forgiven. Now, I know this seems basic, but let's unpack this a little bit more. She saw herself as a sinner who was forgiven. Now, just an interesting note in this passage, because I was a little bit confused. In verse 47, Jesus is talking about the woman and says her sins have been forgiven. But then in verse 48, he turns to her and says, your sins have been forgiven. So it's like, were they forgiven before or are they forgiven right now in that moment? Which one is it? My way of putting that together is I think that Jesus has already told her that her sins are forgiven. I think that's the reason why she came, because she's met him earlier. She's been forgiven of all her sins. She can't get enough of this guy. And as she's at this party adoring him because he's forgiven her sins, he says it to her again in front of everybody else. He really reiterates what's already true. You are forgiven of all your sins. See, she understood three things about herself. She understood that she was a sinner. She knew that the bottom line is that a sinner is someone who puts themselves before God. That I'm first. My self-centered values are first. I don't really put God first. I don't think about his values, his perspective, his sovereignty, his morals, his theology. It's more about me. I fit God into my life. I fit God when he's convenient. See, other than that, he's kind of irrelevant because I can kind of run my life and do my life the way I think I need to. I'll pull him out when I need him, but for the most part, I don't need him. But she understood, I'm a sinner. I have violated God's holy and righteous commands. Second thing is that she saw herself under judgment. Because she knew that there's a God, she knew that this God is holy and righteous, she knew herself well enough to say, I am nothing like this God. Nothing. Matter of fact, when I look at the things I've done and how they go against what he wants me to do, I don't deserve anything but judgment. She had a clear understanding of herself and God and her need for God's mercy because here she is living her life far from honoring God and is under judgment. The third thing that she noticed was that she needed God's mercy. See, this is what all of us who come to faith in Christ need to understand, that we are sinners, that we are under judgment, and thirdly, that we need God's mercy. You see, there's nothing that we can do to get out from under God's judgment. And she knew that. She couldn't become like one of these Pharisees. She couldn't go to Pharisee school real quick and clean up her act and all that kind of stuff and clean up her act well enough to take care of her past. She can't. There's nothing she can do to make herself clean before God. She has to call upon the mercy of God to help her, to change her, to heal her. And what's interesting is that God is under no obligation to save anyone. You know that? He's under no obligation to forgive anyone. He's not. What he is under obligation to do is to judge the world because he's holy and righteous. See, because if he doesn't take sin into account but just blows it off, he's not a holy and righteous God. Why would you want to believe in a wishy-washy God like that? If there's any obligation he has, it's to bring judgment on this woman. But what he does, he shows his mercy. He gives her something he doesn't give her something she deserves. What she deserves is judgment. That's mercy. But what he gives her instead is something she doesn't deserve, which is unmerited favor. And that's what happens is she realizes that she's experiencing God's mercy through Jesus. And it's because of this experience of grace that she's overwhelmed. She's overwhelmed by the forgiveness and the love and the mercy and the grace of Christ. This is why she's doing what she's doing. She treated him with love and adoration because she believed that Jesus had completely forgiven her. That's what motivated her. You know, when I was preparing this message, another person that came to my mind that many of you know, but Barry Birch. And for those of you who don't know Barry, he was a part of a church that many of us were involved with and just an incredibly wonderful man. And as you got to know Barry, you would find out very quickly that he lived with a consistent sense of how much Christ saved him. He understood the mercy of God. He looked at his life and how he made it a train wreck. Even though he grew up in a Christian home with his drinking and other behavior, he lost a marriage, disallowed from his kids, you know, they weren't interested in him, just totally wrecked his life. And yet he understood the mercy of Christ to save him, to bring him back to an awareness and wholeness in his mind. And you just couldn't get around him very long, am I right? Where you would just hear and see how grateful he was. And that's what this woman was. This woman understood she saw herself as a sinner who needed forgiveness. Well, why did Simon not value Jesus? What was going on with him? Well, Simon didn't serve Jesus because he saw himself as a righteous man who was forgiven. See, she saw herself as a sinner who needs to be forgiven. He saw himself as a righteous man who was forgiven. Because as an observant Jew, he's going to do the sacrifices he has to do to be forgiven. But the thing was, he was depending more on how he's living out his life, not on the mercy of God. It was based on his righteousness. And there's three things that he thought about himself. First of all, Simon thought, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad of a sinner. Yeah, am I in the category of sin? Sure, every human being is. But I'm not one of those. I'm not like her. I'm not really a sinner. He sees himself primarily as a righteous person. And this was kind of a Pharisee mindset. In verse 39 of this passage, again, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she's a sinner. Listen to that again. He would know who and what sort of person. You see how he relegates her to second, third, fifth class? She's one of those. Ooh. And she's not only just one of those, he's letting her touch him. How gross is that? You see, he's so far removed from the concept of a broken human being. Why? Because he sees himself as righteous. I don't have that problem. I'm a righteous man. That was his attitude. And the Pharisees had that same attitude. Luke 5:30, we looked at this earlier. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" That was part of the Pharisee mindset. I'm not one of those. I'm not a sinner. Second thing, he saw that he was better than others. So along the same lines, again, this mindset is that an observant Jew is a Pharisee. He was a special class. He was a teacher. He'd arrived. Jesus tells this great parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee in Luke 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and began praying in this regard to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, crooked, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." He's just rolling out his righteousness. If you're that right, you don't need help. You don't need Christ. And this is where Simon was. And lastly, he just didn't need Jesus because he didn't need a Messiah. He didn't need to be saved. You see, his standing with God was based on his works, and he was doing pretty good. He was doing all the right things. Pretty self-disciplined guy. He didn't need him. See, he didn't bring Jesus to his house for salvation. He brought Jesus to his house for validation. I want you to prove yourself to me. I'm not trying to follow you. I'm trying to see if you're really genuine or not. I want you to validate whether or not you are who you are. And that's a totally different attitude than the woman and what she had. You see, Simon understood himself to be righteous, not a sinner who was in need of forgiveness. And especially, he's not going to get it from Jesus. You see, he had attained a certain level of religious respectability. He was kind of above the noise. Because when you look at the way I live my life and who I am, I've got respect as a religious leader. And isn't it interesting when you look through the last 30, 40 years of some of church history and to think of people who had the same mindset that I'm above the fray, I've got religious respectability. There are people who respect me because of my faith. People like Jim Baker, do you remember that name? Tammy Baker. Do you remember Jimmy Swaggart? Do you remember a guy named Bill Hybels who towards the end of his career just said, "I'm above all this"? Do you remember Jerry Falwell Jr. who recently just came to light what he was doing morally? I think of other denominations of certain Catholic priests who had the trust of many people who failed. And recently for the Southern Baptist Convention, the leadership of the Southern Baptist Conventions has said, we've got people in our churches who've hurt people sexually. And we've got to confront these people. How does that happen? It happens because people get to a place where they think they're above it all. I'm righteous in my own choices and my own lifestyle. Yeah. Yeah. See, I don't say that to trash them. I know we're all broken. It's to learn from them. See, Paul told us, he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And the difference in our story, just to summarize, is the difference between Simon and the woman was two things. It's how they saw themselves and how they felt about Jesus. How they saw themselves and how they felt about Jesus. And that's where I want to end. How do you feel about yourself? How do you see yourself? How do you feel about Jesus? You know, there's some of us who might identify more with a woman this evening. That maybe you're aware of choices that you've made that have been destructive in your life. You're aware that there's a pain and a loneliness in your soul because you were separated from your Creator. You know the angst of that. You feel the loneliness of that. And you know you need God's help. You know you need His mercy. But you just haven't accepted it yet. I want to ask you to do that when we close in prayer tonight. I want to ask you to come to Jesus and say, "I need your forgiveness. I want your forgiveness." Because He's ready to give it to you. He wants to take you out of the pain and the remorse and the anguish and give you brand new life. There's some people here who know that pain, who know the frustration, but you also know the forgiveness of Christ, and you're walking with a daily sense of appreciation for what He's done for you. Each day you're aware that you're somebody who does not deserve the mercy of God, the love of God, You know yourself as a sinful person. You know that you want to constantly put yourself in the driver's seat all the time. And you're constantly saying to God, God, I need your help. I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. And you're walking with him and practicing that sense of forgiveness. I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep living with a day-to-day dependence that Christ is your Savior, that you need him. That yes, you're saved, but you're also a sinner. You need help. You're not above the fray. You haven't arrived yet. You will never arrive. I will never arrive. But to have that daily, consistent attitude that I need his mercy, that the song, Beautiful One, that you guys sang, man, my favorite song. It just captures so much of that song, this what we're talking about, that I need Christ moment to moment. The third person is maybe more like Simon. You know, maybe you are someone who remembers a long time ago praying a prayer and becoming a Christian, and to you, forgiveness is something you got a long time ago. Yeah, I'm saved. Why? Because, well, I prayed something in high school or college or junior high. But if you're honest, it's not really working. You're kind of going through the motions. You're kind of doing stuff. But like the song says, you've lost that loving feeling. Because you see yourself as just being forgiven in the past, not as something you're experiencing day by day and are in need of day by day. And maybe there's something growing in you that's just going through the motions. You're phoning it in. You're showing up. But if you're honest, you're not feeling devoted to him. You're not loving him because of what you received. You know, maybe it's anger. Maybe you're angry at God. Maybe he's allowed something to happen that you don't like. Maybe he didn't stop something that you wanted stopped. Maybe you're sad at something he's allowed in your life and done in your life. And those things are really hard. They are. They're very hard. But part of the core of that is us saying, God, you owe me an answer. And God doesn't answer to you. He doesn't answer to me. And I need to have a right perspective. I need to see myself correctly as a creature, not the Creator. And maybe there's things that you've been struggling with and been holding on to and just saying, I can't come to God because of what he's done. He's sovereign. He knows what's going on. He knows your pain. He knows what he's allowed. And he still wants you to come to him. So interesting that Paul made this comment towards the end of his life in 1 Timothy. He said, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Paul didn't see himself as having arrived. He didn't see himself as someone who, I'm saved. All he talked about was being saved, which he was saved. He understood, I am a sinner, saved by grace. It's both of these things. And I want to strongly encourage you, if you're in that category, to reflect on all that God has done in your life, all the ways he's forgiven you. I don't know if you've ever done this exercise. I've done it for once or twice, and it scares me, because when I stop and think of the trajectory that I was on before I came to Christ in college, if I never came to Christ, the kind of person I would be today is absolutely scary to me. Absolutely scary to me. The way I viewed women, the way I viewed sex, the way I viewed relationships, the way I viewed success, the way I viewed all this stuff, I would be an absolute wreck. So I want to encourage you to take inventory, to say, Christ, look at how you've saved me. Look at what you've saved me from. And as you practice that day after day, that like this woman, you'll be someone who is loving him more by your devotion, your adoration, because you're motivated by what he's given you. This is what I'm working on. Every day I'm trying to say, God, help me see myself more clearly. Help me experience your mercy every day. And the more I do that, the more real he becomes, the more tender he becomes to me, and the more I want to serve him because of what he has given me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story that is really simple and yet very, very profound. Lord Jesus, thank you for just how you interacted with this woman. Thank you for how you challenged this Pharisee. And I just thank you that you've allowed this story to be in here for us today. Father, I pray if there's anyone who's here who knows that they're a sinner, who knows that they're separated from you, but has not come to you for forgiveness, for whatever reason, for fear, they just haven't gotten around to it, I have no idea. But Father, I pray that you will let them know that you are there and ready to receive them. And I want to ask you to tell Jesus right now, I want you to be my Savior. I need you. Do that with him. And Father, I pray for the rest of us. I pray that you would help us to live with a daily reminder of all that you've done, that you provided the cross, that Jesus, you died on this wicked cross, and Holy Spirit, you've applied it to our lives. Will you help us to appreciate that day in and day out? Please save us from having a sense of self-righteousness and indignation about others without realizing just how messed up we are. We need your mercy. Thank you for your commitment to us, and just ask you to help us to walk with you humbly each day. In Jesus' name, amen.